So, today we're going to talk about politics. Before we talk about politics, we're going to do what we should always do and pray, especially when we talk about politics. So, Father God, we want to thank you, Lord, for this chance to be together again, Lord, in this place, in your house, as your family in this location, Father. Thank you that we can come and share with one another, Lord, that we can encourage and build up one another, Lord, and that we can come and declare truth in this place, Lord, of who you are and what you've done, Lord. Thank you for everything that you've done for us, Lord. Thank you for sending your son, Lord. Thank you that he endured the cross and rose again, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you are always with us, Lord. You've never left us, never will you forsake us, Lord, and that you are coming back, Lord. And when you return, you are setting all things right, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you're with us right now. I pray for open hearts to receive this morning, Lord. I pray for ears to be attentive, Lord, and eyes to be set on you this morning, Lord, as we delve into your word to hear your heart on this most precious of subjects, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, yes, I am going to be talking about politics. Before I do that, I'm going to just start with a story this morning. And there was a man who went into an antique store. He pottered around the antique store for a little bit, had a look at one or two things, flicked through some books and looked at some knickknacks. There was nothing really that caught his eye. So he was making his way out towards the door. And as he made his way out, something did catch his eye. He saw it glinting in the sunlight. It was a strange-looking bronze statue of a rat. He went over to the statue and examined it and found that there was no price tag on it. So he went and asked the shopkeeper, how much for the rat? And he said, for the rat, £10. For the story, £100. He said, you can keep your story, I'll take the rat. So off he goes, statue under arm, starts walking along as he left the shop, and all of a sudden he hears this strange sound behind him. Looks over his shoulder and there's a rat following him down the road. Thought this is a bit weird, so he starts to walk a bit faster. As he walked a bit faster, the sound grew louder and louder. He looked over his shoulder and there wasn't one, there was now 10 rats following him. Thought this is a little bit concerning now, so he broke out into a gentle jog. As he began to jog along, the sound got louder and louder and louder. He looked over his shoulder and there were thousands of rats following him down the road. At that point, he broke out into a full tilt sprint. Sprinted as fast as he could, looked over his shoulder and there were millions of rats following him. He ran as fast as he could towards the river, took hold of the bronze statue, threw it into the river. All of the rats ran into the river and drowned. The man, after he'd recovered from his exertions, returned to the antique store. The shopkeeper saw him coming and said, ah, you've come back for the story, haven't you? He said, no, you can keep your story, but do you have any bronze politicians? And I think the reaction to that story is probably sums up the national mood, doesn't it, at the moment, in terms of our relationship with politics and politicians. And today I just want to spend a few minutes talking about this subject this morning. I think it's really important for us to consider where we are in terms of politics as a country and as a nation. And as James has said, it just so happens that we're only a few weeks away from a general election. And I think, maybe you'll agree with me, if we look around the country where we are now, I don't feel like we've probably been this politically divided and politically polarized for about 40 or 50 years. And our desire through this whole series that we've looked at in terms of the subjects that we've looked at is to understand what God is saying about these subjects to us in our lives. We've looked at things like anxiety and fear and doubt. We've looked at money. We've looked at gender. We've looked at sexuality. We've looked at money. And now we're going to look at politics. We're not shying away from any subjects here. We want to talk about the big subjects of life. And politics is another big one. It's a huge one. So where do we start when we're talking about politics? Where do we even begin? Well, I think it's always helpful to kind of start by defining meaning. What do we mean when we talk about politics? And the word politics comes from a Greek word, polis, which just means affairs of the city. Affairs of the city. And politics, I guess in its simplest form, you could say, is just a consideration of the ways in which different people who come together to live in one place choose to live. What are the rules that we agree to abide by, and how do we live with one another in that situation? And then throughout history, that process of politics has operated in different political systems in different ways at different times. It's been kings, it's been priests, it's been despots, dictators, and for us now it's democracy. But in all of those situations, what has happened is generally a smaller group of people has come together to decide what's right for a larger group of people, whether that's with their consent or without their consent, and that's generally what has tended to happen. And at its simplest form, you would call that government. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking, if you look back at all those expressions of government and the failures that have taken place and the situations that have arisen out of those situations, that government is very much a human idea. But actually, I don't think that is the case, and I think the Bible tells us otherwise. If you turn with me with your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 13, turn them on, flick to Romans chapter 13 if you're using an electronic copy. I just want to read to you just a really short passage out of Romans 13. I'm going to read verse 1 and then verses 3 to 4. And this really, to me, illustrates that government is far from a human idea, actually. This is what it says, Romans 13, verse 1. It says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Then it says, verse 3, it says, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, do you want to be free from fear of or from the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servant, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." I think the Bible's really clear there in telling us that not only is government God's idea, and that he ordained it, no matter who's in the government, it's also clear on saying that he establishes it for our own good. And I think there are some people out there who would tell you that we'd be better off without government, and given recent experiences, you might be sympathetic to that view. But actually, the Bible tells us that God ordained human government for human good. God ordained human government for human good. And if you read the book of Judges in the Bible, Old Testament book, you'll come across a phrase which pops up over and over again through the different stories that are contained there. And it's this, in those days, there was no king. In those days, there was no king. And a few places where that phrase is used, it also says this right afterwards, "And everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Now, if you keep reading the book of Judges, and little spoiler warning for you, is what turns out in the middle of those situations is not good. When there is no king and everyone does what is right in their own eyes, when there is no government and people are a law unto themselves, bad things happen. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what history tells us. So God, in his infinite wisdom, ordains human governments in all sorts of different forms, in different times, at different places. In Paul's time, when he's writing those words in Romans 13, it was the Roman emperor. He was the ultimate source of power and the ultimate governor of Paul's world. For us today, it's the queen, represented by her government in parliament. But importantly, one thing that we must remember throughout all of history is that those nations and those rulers, kings, queens, emperors, parliaments, presidents, whoever it is not the ultimate authority. They are not a power unto themselves, and they are not held in power by themselves. Psalm 22, verse 28 says, "For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." He rules over the nations. It's God's decision when a nation rises, and it's God's decision when a nation falls. Time and time again throughout the narrative of Scripture, you see God raising up one nation and another one being cast down. One empire rises, another falls. Nations and empires, kings and queens, they are all subject to God, whether they understand that or not. It doesn't change the case that they are all under his authority. So, how about us? What about us as Christians, as people living in our nation at this time? How do we fit into this structure? What should be involved? What should we be involved in? And what should that involvement look like? Well, the first thing I want you to understand this morning, that if you're a Christian, then you're also a dual citizen. Some of you may be dual citizens of various different nations, but all of us in this place, if you are a Christian this morning, you are a dual citizen. A dual citizen. Paul writes this in his letter to the Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 1, he introduces himself and he starts his letter by saying, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons." Every living Christian is a dual citizen. You are a temporary citizen of the country in which you reside or the country in which you have citizenship, but you are first and foremost a permanent citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You have dual citizenship this morning. You may not have known that before, but now you do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls us foreigners and exiles. That's how he describes the situation in which we're in as people who are placed in a temporary location. And he reminds us that this temporary location is not our home. We are just passing through. We're just here for a short while. But our permanent position is in Christ. We are permanently positioned in the kingdom. We are permanent residents of the kingdom. That's our true home. But then, interestingly, he goes on to say this. In 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17, he says this. Now, keep that context in mind. We're exiles and foreigners in a temporary location. And he goes on to say this to the people he's writing to. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Submit yourself, not for your sake or theirs, but for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. That's a function of the government, to punish those who do the wrong thing and commend those who do the right thing. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence ignorant talk of foolish people. Now, the ignorant talk of foolish people were non-Christians giving the Christians a bad name. They were saying all sorts of falsehoods about the Christians in that context. And so Peter's saying, just do good. Then they won't have any way to say that you're doing wrong. He says, live as free people and do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So even though he says, we're foreigners and exiles, we're only here temporarily, we're just passing through, he also says, submit yourself to human authority. And he goes as far as to say, honor the emperor. And that's a really interesting line, because the emperor, when Peter's writing this letter, the emperor who is presiding over the Roman government is Nero. He's the same emperor who actually orders Peter's martyrdom, tradition tells us. So it's really interesting that he's saying, even if somebody in power is not a good person, show them honor, because God has ordained them to be there. And then if you skip back to Romans 13, I'm not going to read it, but Paul kind of develops on that, and he tells us, you know, pay your taxes, pay your bills, pay your respects, give honor. In other words, as dual citizens of our countries and the kingdom of heaven, we are instructed to be the best citizens of this country we're in as we can be. Because it's by our conduct in this temporary location, it's by our conduct as temporary citizens of this country that people will know that we are citizens of another permanent kingdom. When we honour the laws and authorities of this temporary country, we live in a way that gives glory to the King who lives inside of us. So we're instructed to be good citizens, to pay respects, even though we're not here forever, even though we're just passing through, we're told, do your best, be a good citizen, pay your taxes, all those good things. So when you're filling out your tax return this year, make sure you do it correctly. And when you're claiming benefits, make sure you're not embellishing the truth. When you're dealing with somebody, make sure you're paying them the full amount that's due and paying respect to everybody else. Be a good citizen, be a good neighbor, all of these good things, even though we're only here temporarily. Of course, it is possible that you could find yourself in the middle of a conflict between your permanent location and your temporary location. You could very well, as a Christian, find yourself in conflict between the values and the laws of your earthly location and the values and the laws of your heavenly location. In fact, that is very much the case for millions of Christians all around the world today. There's people living in places like China and North Korea and Iran where their Christian faith is being persecuted by the state itself. The state is passing laws to say you cannot assemble for worship, you cannot declare the name of Jesus, you cannot preach the gospel. And if you do so, you will be sent to prison, you will be tortured, you may even be killed. And I think, along with praying for those people, the Bible is really, really clear on what we are to do if we ever find ourselves in situations like that. I think the Bible is eminently clear that our allegiance lies, when we come into conflict, our allegiance must lie with our permanent location, with the kingdom of heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that we begin a riot, that we grab the nearest weapon and we go out into the streets and try and tear down the establishment. It means we do what God is calling us to do, no matter the cost, because he is worth it and he is worthy of it. And throughout the Bible, you can find examples of when this happens. I think of the midwives in Moses' day and Pharaoh passed a law saying, any Hebrew baby that's born, if it's a boy, it must be put to death. And he gave this command to the Hebrew midwives, but they didn't follow it. They chose not to follow it because the Bible reveals to us they feared God. They feared God and not man, and it led to life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, again, another great example. They were told, ordered by the power and authority of the day to bow down and to worship a graven image. And they said, we will not do it because we serve God. Even though it meant, even though they knew it meant they were going into the fire, they chose to obey what God had called them to do. There may be a time in our dual citizenship of the temporary place we're in and the eternal place we're part of comes into conflict. But Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. He also said, in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble. But do not be afraid. Do not fear, for I have overcome the world. Do not fear, for I have overcome the world. I hope we never end up in that situation in this country where there is a conflict between the values of this nation and the values of the kingdom. However, I feel if you look at the political trends in the nation at the moment, we may well be headed that way. So I'm going to tell you a little bit more about what we should do in the face of that in just a moment. When I consider the question of what role should Christians play within the political sphere, what should our involvement look like? Firstly, I think as Christians, every single one of us is called to be involved. Every single person is called to be involved in the political sphere. If you're a Christian, there's no get out of jail free card. You are called to be involved in politics. I think there are some Christians who believe that we should just kind of sit on the sidelines, do things quietly, get on with our stuff over in the corner, suffer the persecution that comes, and hold on as tight as we can until Jesus comes back to whisk us away. I think we have a much bigger role than that. We have a much bigger role than that to play. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 15. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Not take them away, but protect them while they're here. Protect them from the evil one while they're here. He didn't say, Lord, get them out of here. He said, Lord, leave them here and give them your protection because the world needs Christians and the world needs the church. The world needs to stand up and be the church that Jesus is calling it to be. And we all have a role to play in politics. I believe that the church has a role to play in politics. I think along with being good citizens, our primary role to play in politics as a Christian and as a member of the church is to pray. Is to pray. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 4 says this, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. First of all. In other words, first things first. Church, pray. Church, intercede. Christian, pray. Christian, intercede. Christian, bring petition, bring prayer for your leaders. And we're going to do that at the end of the service today. Let me ask you this question. When December the 13th rolls around and we find out the results of this general election that's coming up, what will be your first response? What will be your first of all? Will it be to rejoice that your man or your woman got into office? Will it be to lament that the person that you didn't vote for got into office? Will it be to take to social media and praise or to tear down? Will it be to stir up conflict? Or will it be to be the church that God is calling us to be and to get down on our knees and to pray for that person because they have a mighty responsibility to bear, a huge burden to carry, and they need the support of the church to do it. They need a people who are praying. Even if they don't know God, they need a people who do to stand up and be the church that God has called us to be. So our first responsibility is to pray, not to judge, not to lobby, not to break down or tear down or build up falsely, but to pray. Interestingly, the prophet Jeremiah wrote these words to the Israelite exiles living in the foreign land of Babylon. That phrase is reminiscent of something, isn't it? Exiles living in a foreign land. Exiles living in a foreign land. He wrote this, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What's Jeremiah saying? He's saying, be involved. He's saying, get a home, get a job, provide for your family, get married, have children, be fruitful and multiply, and be involved. Be involved in the society in which you find yourself, even though you're an exile and a foreigner and are only there for a temporary time. Seek the peace and prosperity of the place in which you're temporarily going to be living, and do that by praying and being involved. Pray and be involved. Sounds a lot to me like being salt and light. Get involved, have influence, spread salt and light into the place you're in. Be that unique conduit that is temporarily located here, but permanently positioned there to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. In every area we go into, advance the kingdom, spread the gospel, be involved. So we're all called to be involved. We're all called to pray. And there may well be some within this room who are called to be vocationally involved in politics as well. You may feel the call from God to get involved with a particular party. You may feel that you want to become a councillor. You may feel you want to maybe even one day become an MP or maybe even a PM. If that's you this morning, I want to be obedient and pray for you at the end. So if that is you this morning, please do not go away without receiving prayer this morning. But for all of us, whatever degree of involvement we're called to have in the political arena, when we see ourselves as temporary exiles of this place and permanent citizens of another place, I believe it should shift our attitude towards politics. It should change the way we think about politics. It should make us stop and consider ourselves. When we see ourselves in that light, as only here temporarily but permanently a member of the kingdom of heaven, it shifts our allegiance off of political parties, away from this party or that party. It changes our allegiance from this ideology to that ideology and onto the kingdom of God. And when the focus shifts, the goal shifts. And the goal is no longer for me to impose my ideology or for my party to be elected. The goal becomes, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's the challenge. We have to be involved. We have to pray. We have to shift our focus. And so we find ourselves in the middle of this moment inside of a challenge where we want to involve ourselves, where we want to be directly involved in politics maybe, or even indirectly through prayer. We find ourselves in the middle of a situation where the atmosphere and the cultural context of politics is so toxic and so polarizing at this point where there seems to be no more room for civil disagreement. How then do we, as Christians, get involved in that space? I was scrolling through my Facebook page the other day and scrolling down, and I came across a post from one of my friends who's very passionate politically, and there's nothing wrong with being passionate politically. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Be involved is what I'm saying. Be passionate about politics and get involved in it. And this guy, he's really passionate. He doesn't yet know the Lord, so we pray for him for that, but he does know politics. He's really passionate about it. And he'd written something about why he was voting for a particular party in the election. And another of my friends had commented on that post and said something, words to the effect, he was very much in agreement with what this original poster was saying. And he said these words to this effect, I really cannot fathom why any decent person wouldn't vote for them. That, to me, is the problem in a nutshell right there. We've stopped putting ourselves in other people's shoes. We've stopped taking the time to consider other people's opinions and why they might arrive at them. And instead, what we've done is we've created a them and us culture. We've divided our political opinions, and we said that everyone on my side of the line is decent. Therefore, everyone on the other side of the line is what? Not decent? Evil? Racist? Bigoted? A snowflake? Yeah. All of these things. And then because we've done that, we've rationalized inside of ourselves that we don't actually need to talk to them because they're all of these things that I've artificially labeled them. And so discussion has become so polarized and so poisonous that we don't know how to move forward in a constructive way. And I believe that is the developing picture of the political discourse in this country. So what is our response to that kind of atmosphere? How do we operate as the church, as people in a temporary location, but part of a permanent kingdom? How do we respond to that challenge? Kelly came across this during the week. She shared it with me. I'm going to share it with you. I think it's wonderful. It's a quote from John Wesley. It's recorded in 1774. 1774, it says, "I met those of our society who had votes in the ensuing election and advised them, one, to vote without fee or reward for the person they judged most worthy, two, to speak no evil of the person they voted against, and three, to take care their spirits were not sharpened against those who voted on the other side." 1774. Probably more relevant today than it was then. What great advice. What high challenge. Speak no evil of the person we're voting against, and take care our spirits are not sharpened against those who vote for the other side. As Christians, I believe we have a responsibility to model to our country the way in which we can conduct healthy disagreement and debate between people of opposing views. In a time where this place that we live in is rapidly losing the art of disagreeing well, let's make sure that we are modeling how to disagree well. I believe we should always seek unity, but unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. There has to be space for differing approaches, differing thoughts, and differing opinions within society, because history tells us that where uniformity trumps unity, blood begins to flow. And I do not want this country to go that way. I never want that to happen to this place I love so much. And so, as a church, I feel we have a responsibility to model disagreement well. I know that there are people in this church who are passionately political in their views. They hold passionate beliefs about how government should operate, what government's remit should be, what government's priorities should be. And I know that there are people on opposite sides. You may well be sitting next to somebody today who's going to vote for the other person. Let's make sure that in our discussions, in our talks, in our posts on social media, that we are allowing room for grace. Let's allow space for disagreement. Let's allow space for different opinions. Let's allow space to consider why somebody might think that or say that or do that and actually do it well. Let's model to this country what we seem to have lost, the art of disagreeing, but maintaining unity. And let's do it in a way that conducts ourselves where we wear the uniform of heaven, where we put love on over everything. Even our political discussion, as difficult as that may be. And I think to help with that, we need to remember that as valuable as our politicians are, and as good as some of them are, and some of them are really good, I feel that they get a really bad rep, actually, and probably jokes like I started with don't help with that. But as good as they are, and as well-intentioned as they might be, and as lofty and as laudable as many of their aims are, let's always remember in whom our true hope is found. Let's always remember that. I'm reminded of that old nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. You see, Mr. Dumpty's world had been shattered and he needed help to put it together again. So he went to the palace and he found a king that was sympathetic. The king convened his government, all the king's men came together, decided that they should pass a law. It was the "let's put Mr. Dumpty back together again" bill. They passed the law, they devoted all the resources to it, but the tragedy of the story is that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Despite their best intentions and all the efforts of government, nobody, no king, no government can undo the effects of the great fall in your life. There is no king who can put you back together again. Only the King of Kings can do that. Only the King of Kings can heal division in society. Only the King of Kings can bring true transformation. But yes, let's get involved. Yes, let's pray for our politicians. Let's support them. Let's contend for the very best people to lead our nation forward. But let's not set our hope in number 10 Downing Street. Let's not look for radical transformation that we need to see in our lives and in our communities to come from 10 Downing Street. Let's lift our eyes a little higher than that this morning, church. Let's fix our eyes a little higher than that this morning. Set your hope, set your trust, set your faith in the only one who can bring real healing and real transformation. Set your hope in the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. I'm going to close this morning. I'll ask the band to come back And I'm going to close by considering the question you came here to hear the answer to. How should I vote in this election? How should I vote in this election? Firstly, I'd strongly suggest, do your homework. Research. Even if you're not interested in politics, your vote counts. And many of you are lucky to live in the great constituency of Lincoln, which is actually one of the very few constituencies in the country that changes hands on a regular basis. So your vote matters more than many other people's vote around the country because of that fact. So do your homework, do your research. Read what the candidates are saying. Read what the parties are promising and which areas they're concentrating on. Consider how this will help and how this will affect the marginalised in society. How will it affect the vulnerable? How will it help the most poor? How will it help families prosper? How will it help businesses prosper? How will it affect the spread of the gospel? Consider all those things. And secondly, when considering the question of how to vote, I'm taken to Joshua 5. And in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua is out doing reconnaissance around the city of Jericho. He's looking for a way in. He's looking for a way to take down the enemy. And as he walks around the city, he looks over and he sees another man. He sees another captain of a large army dressed in his battle array. And Joshua's mummy didn't raise any dummy. He knew that he needed to find out whose side this guy was on. Because if this guy was on his side, he had help against Jericho. If this guy wasn't on his side, then he had double trouble. So he walked up to this man and said, "Whose side are you on?" And the captain replied to him, "I think you're confused. I'm neither on your side, nor am I on their side. I'm the captain of the Lord's army. I didn't come to take sides, I came to take charge." I came to take charge. We have to understand that God does not need to ride the coattails of this political party or that political party to get into power. He's already there and he's ordained what's coming. And whatever you decide to vote, the best thing you can do, if you're a conservative voter, vote conservative light, L-I-T-E. If you're a Labour voter, vote Labour light, L-I-T-E. If you're a Lib Dem, UKIP, whoever else, vote L-I-T-E. Because it's your job to bring the L-I-G-H-T into those parties. It's your job to bring the light, to be the salt, to be the light. It's your job to represent another king and another kingdom. You know, when you watch a game of football, there's three teams take the field. Three teams take the field when you watch a game of football. There's the home team and the away team. And the home team and the away team are diametrically opposed. They are at odds. And there is nothing you can do to get them on the same page. But there's a third team that takes the field. And this is the team of officials. The team of officials, they're on the field, but they're not of the field. They're in the chaos, but they don't belong to the chaos. They belong to another kingdom called the FA. They belong to another arena. And their job isn't to listen to what the crowd are saying, whether it's boos or cheers. Their job isn't to listen to what the members of those opposing factions are saying because they've been handed a book. And every decision they make on the field is to be reflective of the book that they've been given, handed from the kingdom that they are to represent. You and I belong to another kingdom this morning. Let's represent the king. Yeah. Amen.